Father God, we again thank you for this day, and we just come before you. Father, I come before you just worn out and exhausted. I feel empty. I feel broken. Father, I feel the weariness of a couple of eventful weeks. But I come before you with an anticipation to worship you through seeing brothers and sisters in Christ and friends that I hadn't seen in a while. Father, I thank you for those gifts. Father, I thank you that you give us energy by your Holy Spirit. You refill us and rejuvenate us. And that as we worship you, it's not an act of service in the sense of a duty or a tiresome, toilsome job, but that you allow us to worship you in freedom. And you use that to strengthen us and encourage us, that you bind us together. Father, I thank you for that. And right now, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would move in a magnificent way, that we would know your presence. Because your scripture tells us that you are here with us. But Father, I just pray that we would see you, we would hear you, we would know you this morning. And so I'm trusting your Holy Spirit to do that. Father, that you would use a broken vessel such as me, that you would trust me in sharing your scripture this morning. Father, I'm not worthy, but the Holy Spirit inside me is. And so I just pray that you would reveal yourself through your Holy Spirit this morning and through the proclamation of your word. Father, use it to draw us closer to you, to be aware of our sin, but yet to hold fast to your Son in the hope we have through the forgiveness found by his blood on the cross and his resurrection thereafter. Father, we trust you with all these things. We love you and we thank you. It's for your glory, for your name, that we pray them. Amen.
Amen.
We're moving right along. We're at the end of Mark chapter 9 today. And so if you count the verses, chapter 9, verses 42 through 50, there's 9 verses. Some of you might even be saying, wow, only 9 verses today. We might get out at a decent time. Some of you might then also be cynical and be saying, it doesn't matter if it was one verse. You'll find a way. I'm either going to make this more confusing or disappointing or exciting. I'm not sure how you will receive it. But actually, in the pew Bibles, if you didn't bring a Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you. You feel more than welcome to use that. But with the pew Bible, they omit 2 verses. So really, the 9 verses is only 7 verses. So take that however you want. But with that being said, we've really walked through some profound situations of James, John, and Peter being up on the mountain. Jesus was transfigured with Moses and Elijah, and then coming down and what some of that meant. And then not the other disciples not being able to cast out a demon-possessed boy, but Jesus came and he talked about how any spiritual battles we may have, the only way that we're going to be able to see our way through those, to make it through and get anything of value, is going to be by prayer and our relationship with Jesus.
Amen.
And so then we roll into, they leave that town, and as they're walking, the disciples are having a conversation about who's number one behind Jesus, who's the greatest of the disciples. And Jesus, of course, knows their hearts. He knows the conversation. And he asks them, and they, of course, refuse to answer. And he shares with them that he will be heading to Jerusalem for his death, that he will be handed over to men. Peter nor any of the others decided to rebuke him. And he continued to ask them about their heart condition, continued to search their hearts. The disciples, he continued to train them and teach them, and knowing that they had this pride in their hearts, this lust for position, this lust for honor and status, he began to give them an example of saying the first shall be last and the last shall be first in the kingdom of God. Only those who serve, that Jesus would continue to let them know that he didn't come to be served, even though he was the king. He came to serve us. And so then he takes a child and uses the child as an illustration. And we had family worship weekend last week. And then I had to decide which verses I was going to use for which Sundays. And so I chose to put the position of John, the Apostle John, letting Jesus know that there was another man that was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And he said, "It's all right, Jesus. I told him to stop because he's not one of us." And Jesus turns around and says, "What are you doing, John? Don't tell him to stop. Encourage him. Maybe you can even learn something from him. Remember how you guys weren't able to do it the last time?" But Jesus lovingly rebukes him and says, "No, if he's not against us, he is with us." Something I'm continuing to learn as well. Maybe you too. But that brings us into verse 42. And so I'm going to read this, and I'm just going to be honest. It's been a long couple of weeks. We were gone in Florida, and some would say, "Well, that was a vacation." It wasn't a vacation, at least. Sure didn't feel like it. There was a lot of ministry that we were doing to people in the community we went and served, but to our own youth and also to one another and ourselves. It was a great week. I'm thankful for that opportunity to serve along with the students in another location. It was refreshing in many ways, but physically demanding, physically tiring, spiritually tiring. And then to come back and funeral after funeral after funeral, and even some of the funerals where I haven't had to do them or be a part of them, just knowing family members that are hurting because of loss, loved ones that have passed on. So it's been a demanding week, and so I've just been pleading with the Lord that he would still use me in my worn out condition. And I'm going to be honest as well, if you would like to pray during the service, as some of you do, but also pray throughout the week for the next message. The next message has been weighing heavily on me for a long time. And with that, I feel like it has robbed some of my attention for this week. So if there's anything good that comes from this message this morning, let us all be reminded that it was the Holy Spirit and not some guy up front. But I want to do some justice to the seven verses we will be reading this morning, 42 through 50 in Mark 9. And it reads, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone was hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other." There's some heavy stuff going on there. And I would love to be the guy that is always up here preaching about God's love, his tenderness, and his compassion. And I pray that some of the messages that have led all the way up to the scripture this morning, I've been able to share some of that, and you've been able to receive some of that about God's tenderness, about his love, about his gentleness, about his mercy and his grace. But the scripture today gives us a very stern warning. Maybe I can set it up this way for us. Some of this might be very real for you. I'm putting a lot of flesh on this. But if you were to go to the doctor, and unbeknownst to you, you had a disease or a sickness, maybe cancer, and you left the doctor's office and they gave you a clean bill of health like they gave Mr. Keith, everything looks great. You have nothing to worry about. No blockages. But in reality, you had cancer or you were very blocked up, and if you just had some exercise and some diet and maybe took some medicine, that could reverse it or slow it down or help it. But the doctor said, no, go, live, enjoy your life. Everything's good. Would we see that as loving or unloving? I mean, no one wants to be the doctor. I can't imagine being the doctor that enjoys saying, you've got this much time to live. Things look pretty bleak. You've got stage 4 cancer. You've got blockages in these arteries. And unless we go in and do something right now and take some radical approach, your life is going to end soon. That's not a fun message to receive. Not a fun message to give. However, I find love in those messages. That the doctor says, I care about your longevity and your quality of life, so therefore, even though we're going to poison your body with chemo and radiation, even though we're going to have to cut you open and remove some plaque buildup in your arteries, it will be for your good and for your long-term health. Instead of saying, everything is good, everything is great, grand, and wonderful, in fact, go out and celebrate. When he knows that the truth is if you continue to celebrate and live your life in a reckless way or without taking medication or treatment, it will end in a quicker death. Hopefully that example will set the stage for today, that I find love in this, that our Heavenly Father is saying, I'm trying to make you so aware of how deadly and dangerous and destructive your sin is. That it would be better for parts of you to be missing than to have your complete being and end up in hell. And so maybe we can take that approach, hopefully, into this message this morning, into this scripture. And so as they transition into 42, verse 42, if anyone causes one of these little ones, my first thought is, what about for the young ones? They're always looking up to us. They're always watching us. They're always seeing what we're doing and what we're not doing. I see my kids have angry outbursts at each other over silly things, minuscule things, small things. They learn that from their daddy. They see me getting upset with them over small things, unimportant things, things that can just get wiped up, things that can just get swept up and vacuumed up. Their mother is much more patient. But they see us. They, even though they're young, they read our body language. So we may not give them a stern rebuke. We may not give them a demanding lesson, but they read our body language. They understand when we're getting annoyed. Sometimes I think that presses them on all the more, but they read that. But they also read when we're not paying attention. I'll bring up myself at the storm again, put myself out there. They're trying to have fun. They're bouncing on an air mattress. And I can't find out what's going on with the Brewers. And that's, I'm not paying attention. Hey, Dad. Hold on. I'm trying to figure out if we hit a home run or not. But in all seriousness, they watch us. Now, that's just something to put out there for us to be aware of. That who we are being is constantly discipling and leading those around us and behind us, but not just little kids. The way I live my life, the way I act. For however long the Lord sees fit to have me in this position here at Praise Chapel, Lord willing, 30 years or longer as well. It shapes the community of believers. We shape one another. And Jesus says so here in verse 42. It says, causes any of the little ones, and then it's bracketed, those who believe in me. Jesus calls us children of him when we repent from our sin, when we turn away from our sin and decide to follow Jesus. He calls us his little ones, his dear children. And so my sin does not just affect me, it affects you. That's why the call to anyone who's up here giving the message, biblically sharing, whether they're a lay pastor or vocational pastor as I am, anyone that's in a position of leadership, we call them deacons, but whether they're elders or deacons or any spot of leadership, there's biblical qualifications that are not the max. They're the bare minimum. Found in Titus, 1 Timothy, and a few other places. And so there is a great responsibility to anyone in leadership, because those in leadership are responsible for the shaping of the congregation of believers and will be judged more harshly. But even you, if you're not in a position of leadership, you're in a position of influence. How you influence those around you, whether it's family, friends, co-workers, neighbors. And if they're a believer in Jesus, and you're causing them to stumble by something you're saying or left unsaid or something you're doing or not doing, and we're not representing Christ, in fact, we're discrediting him before them, it says it would be better for us if a millstone was wrapped around our neck and we were thrown into the water. Now, for the Jewish people, this would have been a huge thing. They were a landlocked country. They had a lake and they had rivers, but they were not on the ocean. In fact, they weren't big fans of going on the ocean. And it took a lot of circumstances for them to ride on a boat across the ocean. They feared it. They saw it as a barrier. So this was a very real thing to them. For us, traveling isn't such a big deal. But the thought of drowning would be terrifying, as you can't breathe. And maybe you can see the surface and you're getting further away from it, and you can't. I remember scuba diving in the Caribbean, where you could be 90 feet down and look up and it doesn't look like you're that far. There was a firefighter from New York that was in front of me. We were scuba diving between these coral walls. We were going to go up through a chimney, is what it was called, but swim up through this small hole that just you and your tank could fit through. I don't know if I'd fit through it anymore, but I could then. But I was this far from the back of his flippers. He was an experienced diver. I was a fairly experienced scuba diver. And I had realized that I had pulled my legs up closer to me. They weren't fully extended, kind of in a crouched position as I was swimming. And my younger brother, 5 years younger than me, he was behind me. And being in another country, he didn't have a scuba diver's license, but they let him go anyway. So being 90 feet down, I didn't want to extend my feet in case he was as close as I was to the guy in front of me. And then all of a sudden, when I kicked my flippers, knock off his regulator, his breathing apparatus, and his goggles. To be 90 feet down and race up to the top, he'd be able to make it. But it would be scary. We were down there for a while. You could get what's called the bends. And have to find a decompression chamber. That wrecks a vacation pretty quick. And so I'm down there and I'm worried about kicking my brother in the face and causing an issue down at the bottom of the ocean. And so I thought, I need to create some distance between he and I. And I took my hands and I went like this to try and move myself forward so I could stretch my legs out. When I did that, my thumb scratched the coral and I began to bleed. Thought of sharks. which we did see some, but they didn't want to come near me, so that was good. But I say that because in that situation, my actions were going to have consequences. If I just stuck my feet out and started kicking, it was going to cause an issue for someone else. If I pushed my arms too hard and got too close to the guy in front of me, it was going to cause issues for me, but it was also going to throw him off as well because we were in a narrow spot. Even our sin done in secret can affect and does affect those around us. Sometimes as I'm trying to get out of the house to go somewhere and I have one of my tantrums towards my kids, if I don't repent of that and apologize because I'm in such a hurry and I'm trying to justify myself, I find myself going to meet with someone else and I have a troubled heart. That affects the way I counsel them. That affects the way I minister to them. That affects the way the Lord uses me in that next meeting. Our sin has consequences. It doesn't just affect us. It affects those around us. And so it says, if you are causing others to sin, it would be better for you to drown, to have a pair of cement shoes, than it is to continue to cause them to stumble into sin. It says that if your hand is causing you to sin, your eye is causing you to sin, your foot is causing you to sin, if a body part of you is causing you to sin, it is better for that hand to be removed, that leg to be removed, that eye to be removed, than it is for you to have those things and spend eternity separated from God in hell. I want to be very clear. There was a group of monks, I don't remember their names, but they believed, they took this passage very literally. So if their hand caused them to sin, say they stole something, they would cut off their hand. If they looked lustfully at someone or coveted an item with their eyes, they would gouge their eyes out. If they went somewhere they were not supposed to go and it was sinful, they would cut off their leg for that to be a reminder not only to them but to those around them of the consequences of sin. Jesus isn't calling us to maim ourselves and to hurt ourselves because it's not my hand that causes me to sin. It's not my eye that causes me to sin. It's my heart that causes me to sin. It's the sin nature in me. It's my hand is the avenue for which that sin is carried out. My eye is the avenue for which some of those things can enter into me by seeing. My feet is the mode of transportation that I use to enter into a place that I should not be. Does that make sense? Jesus is not calling us to physically cut off our legs. Amen. And to cut off our hands. What he's saying is, you have a sinful heart. He knows our hearts just as he knew the disciples' hearts and asked them, what are you talking about? He's inviting them to confess their sin and to repent, to turn away from it. As he uses the Holy Spirit in us, if you're a child of God, to invite us into a repentance, to seek forgiveness. And so when he says, cut off your hand, cut off your foot, he's saying, we need to have a better understanding of sin, to know how damaging and debilitating and disastrous sin really is. We don't usually have a very grand view of sin, at least that's been my experience. Oh, well, it's just a little bit of a relationship with a person of the opposite sex. It's not that big of a deal. Everyone's doing it. Abortion. It's legal. And because it's legal, that's all right. Some of these narcotics. Well, at least I'm not doing this. I'm only doing this. And we begin to justify it. And those are just a few tips of the iceberg. Just a warning that our righteousness is a sin as well, our self-righteousness. If you struggle with lust, maybe that means not having a phone or a computer or internet access unfiltered and unblocked or in private locations. If you struggle with covetousness or desire of money and greed. That may mean that you should only have access to certain things, or maybe spending money all the time and not being a good manager of your money. Maybe that means you only carry $5 on you instead of $200 on you, so that when you go to the store, you don't have access. I don't know what it is for you, freezing credit cards to whatever it may be. But you get radical about your sin. You see it as something that blocks your relationship and separates you from Jesus. And that it doesn't just hurt you, it doesn't just affect you, but it affects those around you and causes others to sin as well. What he's saying here is to be serious about your sin and to cut it off. In Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us we are now dead to our sin and made alive in Christ. We are no longer slaves to our sin. We are slaves and obedient followers of Jesus. He's saying it's better to take these drastic measures than to be carefree in a laissez-faire approach and end up in hell or causing others to stumble. The two verses that were left out were just repetition of verse 48. And that's the finishing chapter and verse of Isaiah. Isaiah 66 and 24, where Isaiah ends with a stern warning where he says, speaking of hell, eternal separation from Jesus, from God, says, the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. There might be a little bit of suffering for you by taking these drastic measures to keep you from living a repetition cycle of sin. There might be some suffering, but it's going to be for God's glory and for your joy and your good here on earth while you suffer by not having unrestricted internet access or money readily available or unchecked boundaries with someone of the opposite sex who is not your spouse. It's better to go through those sufferings and those pains than it is to enter hell because we did whatever we wanted here on earth. In verse 49 and 50 to finish out, it says, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Everything will be salted with fire. What I wanted to do, and not yet for the scripture verse, what I wanted to do was tie that to Matthew 5:13, our scripture verse today. Being of salt and light. But we're not there yet. Everyone will be salted with fire. When I was looking for a scripture verse this week that would tie into the message, I just Googled Bible verses with salt. There's a lot of them. A lot of them in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 2, the first five chapters of Leviticus, as I found out, are talking about offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, peace offerings, different offerings that the Lord had commanded in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 2 talks about a grain offering. Now, salt was used by the Israelites and many people to preserve food. It was to preserve the quality of food because of no refrigeration in a very hot and arid climate. And so salt was plentiful. And so God had commanded in his law that whenever a sacrifice was done, that it would be done with salt. However, for grain, you don't have to worry about that spoiling. So when it was taken to be offered, it didn't need the salt. But God in Leviticus 2 said, no, you will use the salt because it is a reminder of the preservation and the purity that I have through my law. And so even in their grain, it would be salted when it was offered. But the offerings were put on altars. And anyone know what happened to the offering? What was the next step after they salted it? They burned it. They lit it on fire. And so when it says here that everyone will be salted with fire, it's talking about us being an offering. It's talking about us being an offering to God. Romans 12, 1 and 2, the apostle writes that we would be a living sacrifice. The sacrifices that they had, they weren't living. They were already dead. And then they'd be sacrificed, but we'd be a living sacrifice. And we'd have to be obedient, because if we're going to be on the altar to be sacrificed, one of my first moves is, if I'm not strapped down, I'm squirming out of there. I don't want to go through the trials. I don't want to go through the sufferings. But it says to be salted with fire, that we would be salted and be reminded of God's goodness and his purity and his holiness. We'd be reminded of his promises, that as we're on the altar being a living sacrifice, we would be honorable to God, that our obedience still matters. God doesn't tell us something just for us to hear it. He tells us something for us to obey and listen. I remind my kids of that, which then quickly remind myself of my relationship with the Lord. And so we are to be salted with fire. We will not go through this life, as James 1:2 would say, but that when we go through our trials of various kinds, we would count it as all joy. We would find the hope we have through Jesus. That as we go through fires, we are salted with God's promises. In verse 50, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Think of a tablespoon of salt. That's a lot of salt for you younger ones that maybe don't deal with baking or cooking or anything like that. A tablespoon of salt is a lot. If we put this in the bottle of water, it would be very noticeable. This would no longer quench my thirst. It would be disgusting. I'd spit it out. It would burn as it went down my throat. But if I put that same tablespoon of salt in Lake Matanga, wouldn't recommend drinking the water. But if you put that in the middle of Lake Matanga and gave it time to dissolve and came back the next day, probably not going to taste that salt. So salt in of itself is base, it's neutral. It's not going to, over time, become less salty. It's going to stay constant. But if you begin to dilute it, and the more you dilute it, the less salty it becomes. And so he's saying, if salt does lose its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Well, that's a very long process to dilute it and to get that salt in the size of Lake Matanga. And so in the scripture verse where it said, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. This is referring, I'm going to make the connection to our sin. Jesus just gave all of his disciples, gave us a warning about our sin and the consequences of it, that when we sin, it separates us from him. It causes issues with people around us. We become diluted. We become like the rest of the world. And as we become less salty, we are less effective or rendered ineffective. Satan and his demons want nothing more than that. They want us to be rendered ineffective. They want us to continually fall into temptation, but to make excuses and to justify it so that it's not that big of a deal. But God says it is a big deal. And he tells us because he loves us so much. And he says, have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Again, he's referencing specifically to the disciples and their conversation on the road of who is the greatest. He says, knock it off, guys. I've given you this illustration with this little boy, and I picked him up, and the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Yet I still know your hearts, and your hearts have not repented. Your hearts have not changed. You still desire, James, to be number one. John, you still have this yearning to be the top guy. We'll find out that they still do in chapter 10 and 11, that it comes up again. But Jesus continues to teach and teach and teach and tell them, no, don't chase after the things of this world. Don't chase after status. Don't chase after wealth or position or authority or nice items. But chase after me. And put everything else in its rightful place. I may even bless you with some of those things in due time. But he says to live at peace with one another, because he said that as we love one another, people see the love of Jesus in us. Now, it's easy for me to love my brother Larry, because Larry and I get along. We joke and we have a good time. And I can't really think of anything where Larry and I have gotten in such a disagreement about that we can't move forward. He has shown me grace and mercy and has loved me well. Now, if I was continually being nasty to Larry, if I was continually being mean to him, what would the world tell you to do? Write that person off. Be done with them. But Scripture says, you know what? Larry can't control what Franz is doing, but he can control how he is going to minister to me, how he is going to love me. And he would make that choice to continue to love me. I hope.
Amen.
Amen. And so we are called the same, to live in peace with one another. But that first rests on your shoulders, and maybe not on the shoulders of the person that you may have a disagreement with. Will you love them well? Will you love them with the love of Jesus? They will know us by our love, by His love. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for what You have called us to be living sacrifices, because that is our spiritual act of worship to You. Not because it is a duty or a job, but because we yearn to be in a deeper relationship with You, because we love You, because You love us so much. Father, help us continue to be the salt and light of this world, that people would not see us, they would not taste us, but they would taste You, that they would see You, that they would experience You, that our legacy would not be a legacy of what we've done well and what we haven't done, but Father, that our legacy would be our relationship with You. Father, reminding us of the effect of our sin and how damaging and disgusting our sin is, and how the enemy tries to tempt us and to believe things so that we can justify it and make no big deal of it. But Father, I pray that You would use it, this passage this morning, to remind us that we need to take our sin seriously and to follow You. Father, I pray that we would be reminded of Your gospel, continually turning and repenting.